Hey, welcome to another episode of More Than Bread. If this is your first time, More Than Bread is a podcast that is all about what we require to thrive, not just survive life, but thrive in life. You realize there is a way, there's a pathway to flourishing, even when times are hard and life on the external is not so good. In times like that, I am seriously convinced that we have everything we need for joy. I have a deep soul conviction of the profound truth that when we make God's word part of our life, that we can thrive in the best and the worst of times. And you know, sometimes it's hardest to thrive in the best of times. How do we thrive? By taking in the very words, every word that comes from the mouth of God. Because, and some of you have heard me say this enough that you can join with me in saying it, because when the Spirit of God breathes life into the people of God through the word of God, thriving takes place. So I'm your host for this episode. Well, actually, I've been your host for every episode. My name is Dan, and I've been a pastor for 35 plus years. But even more importantly, I've been a Bible reader and a Bible listener for over 60 years. Probably even all the way back in my mother's womb, I was listening to Scripture. This is episode number 312 and number 20 in our series on the book of Acts. And in every episode, I read some of God's words from Scripture. I make some comments that might help us listen to the Spirit, learn from the principles, the words of God, and lean in, respond to what He's saying to us. And then I pray for you. Pretty simple. Today we're setting the table for Acts chapter 6. And I'm going to read the first 8 verses. I'm reading from the New International Version. Here's what it says. Luke writes, "In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews." Now, let me just stop there. Hellenistic Jews and Hebraic Jews, both of them Jewish people, but coming from two different cultures. The Hellenistic Jews complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of the food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them so that we can give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word." Man, those two things, I'll just stop again for a moment. Those two things, prayer and ministry of the word. People have sometimes asked me, which is more important, prayer or the word? And I'll say to them, well, which is more important, breathing in or breathing out? Whatever's next is what's most important. We breathe in the word of God and we breathe out prayer. We breathe in the word of God and we breathe out prayer. Verse 5, "This proposal pleased the whole group, so they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Procurus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. And so the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and even a large number of priests became obedient to the faith." At this moment in time, man, God is doing some pretty amazing stuff through his people. Jesus was doing a pretty stinking good job of building his church, a church that the gates of hell could not prevail against. And you know what? God still loves to do amazing things through his people, through you and me. Peter put it like this in 1 Peter 2, 9 through 10. He said, "You, if you're listening to me, if you're a Christ follower, this you is you. You are a chosen people. You are a royal priesthood. You are a holy nation. You are a people belonging to God, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light. Once you were not a people, but now you are the people of God." Man, never ever lose sight of what can happen when the people of God embrace their calling from God. As one pastor, John Orberg, writes, there was a time it really happened. When a little community of people started to do this, and people in general liked what they saw because they'd never seen anything like this. Tell these people to keep quiet, they would not stop spreading the message. Throw them into prison, they'd convert the jailer. Whip them and they'd sing hymns. Starve them, they'd share what tiny resources they had with the whole community. Persecute them, they would be filled with joy that they were counted worthy to suffer for Jesus' sake. Hate them, they'd love you back. Exclude them, they'd invite you in. Kill them, and 100 other people would rise up to take their place. God was at work, and the movement was growing. It could not be stopped. We've heard some of these moments, these defining moments in the church. But listen again with me to some of the snapshots of the early church. First, Acts 5, 14 through 16. It says, and more people believed and were brought to the Lord, crowds of both men and women. And as a result of the apostles' work, sick people were brought out into the streets on beds and mats so that Peter's shadow might fall across some of them as they went by. Crowds came in from the villages around Jerusalem, bringing their sick and those possessed by evil spirits, and they were all healed. A little further down in Acts 5:28, the Sanhedrin, the religious Jewish leaders, accused Peter and John. They say, instead, you have filled all of Jerusalem with your teaching about Jesus. All of Jerusalem was filled with talk about Jesus. In Acts 6:1, it says the believers rapidly multiplied. In Acts 6:7, it says God's message was preached in ever-widening circles, and the number of believers greatly increased in Jerusalem, and many of the Jewish priests were converted too. I mean, it's almost like the church was an unstoppable force without much in the way of financial resources, zero political power. Let me say that again, zero political power. No people in high places of influence. But they were an unstoppable force. I remember a number of years ago, I was working on a message about community and realized that even animals live in community, right? And it's kind of interesting the names we've given to different communities of animals. For example, let me give you a little animal community quiz. First question, a community of bees is called what? It's a hive or a swarm. A community of owls is called a parliament. And can't you just imagine owls with a British accent? That accent alone adds 35 bonus points to your IQ. A community of porcupines is called, if you guessed, you guessed wrong, because there is no name for a community of porcupines. When a couple of them share space during the winter, it's called a prickle. Guess what a community of alligators is called? A congregation. But the one I love is a community of rhinos. Does anyone know what a community of rhinos is called? It's called a crash. See, rhinos can run at about 30 miles an hour, which is pretty amazing when you think of how much weight they're pulling along. But the scary thing is that God created their eyesight so they can only see about 30 feet in front of them. Think about it. If you're running with a crash of rhinos at 30 miles per hour, what difference does it make? What's at 31 feet? They are an unstoppable force. I don't know. I think that's what we're supposed to be. The church is supposed to be an unstoppable force of compassion and justice and mercy and grace and an unstoppable force of seeing people in the margins and caring for people who are hurt and broken. An unstoppable force telling everybody we can find about Jesus. As Erwin McManus writes, there's a future to be created, a humanity to be liberated. We need to stop wasting our time and stop being afraid of what we cannot see and do not know. We need to move forward full force because of what we do know. And what do we know? Well, we know what we see right in front of us. We know that within 30 feet of where we live, within 30 feet of where we work, within 30 feet of our classroom, within 30 feet of the aisle we stand in for groceries, every day within 30 feet of us, we walk past hundreds of people who need Jesus. People that matter so much to Jesus. So the original church grew like a crash of rhinos. It was unstoppable. But with the growth, right, came growing pains. Verses 1 and 2 of chapter 6, it says, as the believers rapidly multiplied, there were rumblings of discontent. Those who spoke Greek, that was the Hellenistic Jews, complained against those who spoke Hebrew, that was the Hebraic Jews, saying that their widows were being discriminated against in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 called a meeting of all the believers and said, we apostles should spend our time preaching and teaching the word of God. We should spend our time in prayer and the ministry of the word, not administering a food program. We call them numbers. Church was growing like crazy. We call them numbers, but God knows their names. Each number represents a person. We understand that. In the last few weeks, we baptized 21 people at Calvary. Numbers matter because each one of them mattered. Imagine if you sent your kids with Pastor Jake and the Extreme Team to the spring retreat. But when they came back, they were two kids short. What if they said, hey, listen, I don't think God's really into numbers. We get hung up sometimes on numbers, and my heart hurts every time I hear someone say, God isn't concerned about numbers, really? I mean, when did he tell you that? When it says in Acts 2:41 that 3,000 people were added to the church, Luke is saying that numbers matter because people count. Numbers are important because each one of those numbers represents a person. We understand that. Can I tell you some numbers that matter to God? The number of people in your family, the number of your neighbors, the number of students in your kids' class, the number of students at Penn State, the number of people in Central PA who do not know Jesus, and that's a big number. Which one of those numbers do you think God is not interested in? I mean, what if one of those numbers represented your husband or your best friend who just came to know Christ? Peter put it this way in 2 Peter 3:9. He said, the Lord is patient, not wanting anyone to perish, but wanting everyone to come to repentance. You say, well, you can't measure success by numbers. It really depends on what we're counting. I mean, if all we're counting is Sunday morning attendance, before long we won't have much Sunday morning attendance to count. But if we're counting lives transformed and marriages restored and hearts healed and people set free, young people set free from anxiety and depression, if we're counting the number of players on the field instead of fans in the stands, when those numbers are growing, man, God is doing good stuff. And if God is doing it, it can't be stopped. That's what Gamaliel, one of the wiser religious people, said to his religious leadership group. Therefore, in the present case, I advise you, he said, leave these men alone. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it's from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You'll only find yourselves fighting against God. And you know what? It was from God. So the original church grew like a crash of rhinos. It was unstoppable, but with growth came growing pains. And in this particular case, the growing pains were leaving some people thinking the church didn't care about them. It was leaving some people thinking you had to be someone in order to be loved. People were complaining about the cliques and the circles and the level of care. People weren't getting what they wanted, even sometimes what they needed from the church. Let me read Luke's description again in verses 1 and 2. It says, now in those days when the disciples were increasing in number, complaint by the Hellenists, the Greek-speaking Jews, arose against the Hebraics, the Hebrew-speaking Jews, because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution of the food. And the 12 summoned the full number of disciples, said, it's not right that we should give up what we're doing to serve tables. Now, every growing church, every move of God is going to have a mess like this. Times when members are troubled, leaders are overwhelmed, and everything seems to be changing. In the midst of growth, sometimes people feel neglected. Sometimes it's a race thing. Sometimes it's an age thing. Sometimes it's a consumer mentality that can only see what I want, what I need. And you know, really, to be honest, in this case, it wasn't that great a conflict. And they dealt with it pretty well. But as I read Acts chapter 6, here's the first thought that comes to my mind and the last thought I'm going to give for this episode. Sometimes an unstoppable force can also be an unspeakable mess. Sometimes an unstoppable force can also be, at the same time, an unspeakable mess. You know, the church in those days was an amazing movement full of power and courage and joy and faith and generosity, a generosity that would just knock the spiritual socks off your feet. But it wasn't pure. It wasn't perfect. That's why we have the example of the deceit of Ananias and Sapphira in the Jerusalem movement. In Acts 8, we'll see the hunger for self-serving power in Simon the magician. Fearful retreating of John Mark in Acts 13. Apollos in the Asian movement was theologically confused, almost heretical. There were Christians in Ephesus who hid their love for black magic. If you read Corinthians and Revelations, you know the mess continued long after the book of Acts. Sometimes an unstoppable force can also be an unspeakable mess. In fact, I don't know that history has ever seen a revival that wasn't also messy. We studied the growth of the church in Cuba in the 1990s until now. amazing church growth woven through with great spiritual mess and sin mess. Read the stories of Azusa Street and the Jesus people in Toronto and Brownsville. Read about the first and second great awakenings. John Piper once wrote, "A true movement of the Spirit in this fallen world will always sweep some junk, some debris into the church." Sometimes I wonder if we could be in danger of missing a move of God because we see impurity and we think that if it's of God, it'll be pure. When it seems that perhaps we should instead take Gamaliel's advice, if it is of God, it will be unstoppable. And if it's unstoppable, it will not be unstoppable because it's perfect or pure. It will be unstoppable because it is the bride of Christ filled with the Spirit of God. It's the bride of Christ, and Jesus loves his church. One of the great things about being part of the early church is that when church wasn't working, you couldn't just go to another church. You had to work it out because there was only one church. You had to work it out because there was only one church. Listen, if we want to turn the world upside down, we need to love the church. You need to love the church. See, I think some of us are deluded by the hope that we can love Jesus without loving the church. Like we can love the head without loving the body. You hear it all the time. I hear it from Christians. I love Jesus, but I can't stand the church. I'm not into religion, just relationship. Don't have to go to church. I can be with Jesus anywhere. All I can picture is some horror movie, some guy walking around just cradling this head. Oh, I just love this head. I hate the body, but I love the head. I'm not saying we can't critique the church. I'm not saying the church doesn't need to move on to a new chapter. I'm not saying that you can't find church in so many different ways, that God is leading some of you even to take a journey to find something that you can't describe, church. I'm simply saying sometimes a church is an unspeakable mess. And Jesus knows every ugly part of his body, but there's a difference between the critique of someone who loves the church and someone who doesn't. Let me put it this way. The church is also called the bride of Christ. And I'll just be honest with you. If you come up to me and you want to tell me every negative thing you can think of about my bride, well, first of all, it'll be a short conversation because there ain't much. But pretty quickly, I'll politely ask you to stop. And if you don't stop, I'll probably just walk away. And then if you follow me or I find out that you've made it your joy to badmouth her to others, I'll probably find you and beat the snot out of you. The church is the bride of Christ. It's not that we're beautiful or perfect. There's so much work that needs to be done on us and in us before it can be done through us. But even though we're not beautiful or perfect, we are loved. Jesus is passionate about his bride. And we should be cautious about how we talk to Jesus about his bride. If there's a mess, we should speak with tears rather than glee. Father God, I thank you for your church. Jesus, I thank you for your church that is so intimately connected to you that you call it your body. You are our head. We are the body of Christ. We are the bride of Christ. We are the army of God. We are the dwelling place of the very Spirit of God. And sometimes we so screw that up. Would you forgive us? Forgive me, Jesus. Forgive every person listening for the places where we've messed up the church. But even more so, forgive us for the places where we have not loved your church. And I pray that for every one of us listening, by your Spirit, because maybe it's something that only your Spirit can do, by your Spirit, would you give us such a deep, deep love for the bride of Christ, the body of Christ, the church that Jesus is building? Not a love that blinds our eyes, but a love that causes us to be passionately committed to that which Jesus is passionately committed. I ask these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.